This evening, we're continuing our overview of the Old Testament book titled Judges. And here in Judges chapter 19, we find ourselves in the beginning of the last section of this book, which is actually one story that's found in the final three chapters. And as we begin to explore the events that are presented in the final chapters of this book, I want to let you know in advance that the story we find here in our text tonight is so completely horrific that one famous commentator even encouraged Christians to just avoid the chapter altogether. Now, I have to admit that I've dreaded teaching this chapter for many years, and I seriously considered taking that advice. As I began to prepare tonight's lesson, I thought, well, maybe I should just take that guy's advice and just kind of skip this chapter tonight. But then I also recognize that the Lord saw fit to include this story here in the pages of Holy Scripture. Therefore, I have to believe that this chapter was given by the inspiration of God, which means that it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the people of God might be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work. So as we make our way through the dreadful details found in this grievous chapter, we're also going to spend some time here considering the slippery slope of sexual immorality. And as we do, we're going to see how the carnal cravings that lead many people into a life of sexual immorality, these carnal cravings, they end up destroying the lives of those who choose to pursue their sinful lusts. Well, with this as our focus, let's begin our overview of this horrific chapter. And so if you would look with me, we'll begin there at Judges 19. I want to start there at verse 1, because here we read, "And it came to pass in those days, when there was no king in Israel, that there was a certain Levite staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. He took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah, but his concubine played the harlot against him and went away from him to her father's house at Bethlehem in Judah and was there 4 whole months. Now, here in the opening verses of this chapter, we're reminded of the fact that there was no king ruling over the people of Israel during the days of the judges. And it's interesting to note here that this is actually the third time that we're presented with this important detail. Now, it's true that these Israelites, they had no earthly king ruling over them, and yet I would also argue that there was no heavenly king ruling over them either. And the reason why is because the people of God were choosing to ignore the King of Kings. They didn't want the King of Kings to rule over them. They wanted to just do whatever they wanted to do, and so the Lord let them. The Lord gave them the freedom to go and do whatever they wanted to do, and that's what they were doing. As a matter of fact, notice with me again, there in the middle of verse 1, because here we're introduced to a man who was doing whatever he wanted to do. Notice there where we're introduced to this certain Levite who was staying in the remote mountains of Ephraim. Now, it doesn't sound so bad so far, right? But it's important for me to point out that there were actually 48 cities all throughout the land of Israel which were given to the Levites so that they could go and have a place to live as they ministered to the people of God in these Levitical cities. That's where this guy should have been. He should have been in one of those Levitical cities accomplishing the ministry that the Lord gave him, and yet he wasn't. Rather than living in one of these cities so that he could serve the people of God according to his calling, this Levite just disregarded the will of God, and he did this by choosing to live there in these remote mountains of Ephraim. Not only that, but there at the end of verse 1, we learn that he took for himself a concubine from Bethlehem in Judah. Now, I should point out that the word concubine here, it simply refers to a legal mistress. It's someone that has kind of become your wife, but not really. It was a legal mistress, and what this means is that this Levite, he wanted the benefits of having a wife without actually entering into that spiritual covenant that the Lord would have a man to make with a woman. He didn't want the covenant, he just wanted the benefits. And while this was a legal arrangement, which was acceptable in the eyes of the world at this period of time, I'm here to tell you that this was still nothing more than sexual immorality in the eyes of the Lord. The world said it's okay, but the Lord said, no, this is not okay. In light of this, I want to take a moment to point out that premarital cohabitation has actually become an accepted practice in the eyes of the world today. And yet in the eyes of the Lord, it's nothing more than an invitation into a life of sexual immorality. Premarital cohabitation, it's basically just saying, hey, why don't you guys, you know, take some fire into your arms and see if you don't get burnt? Of course you're going to get burnt. Not only that, but listen, there's a great deal of research which helps us to see that premarital cohabitation actually leads to higher divorce rates. In other words, the couples who live together before they're married have a greater chance of getting divorced than do those who refrain from premarital cohabitation. One reason for this is due to the fact that the person who is willing to enter into and engage in sexual immorality with one person, well, they're usually willing to engage in sexual immorality with another. Don't be surprised if you engage in sexual immorality with one person and then they turn around and engage in sexual immorality with another person. That being the case, it should have come as no surprise to this Levite man here in our text when he discovered that his concubine was playing the harlot against him. That's what she did. She moved in with him and shacked up with this guy and went off and played the harlot with someone else. And then after cheating on this common-law husband of hers, she decides to leave him by returning to her father's house. Well, it was after 4 whole months when this immoral Levite decided to go and find his concubine. And beginning there at verse 3, we learn that her husband arose and went after her to speak kindly to her and bring her back, having his servant and a couple of donkeys with him. So she brought him into her father's house, and when the father of the young woman saw him, he was glad to meet him. Now his father-in-law, the young woman's father, detained him, and he stayed with him 3 days. So they ate and drank and lodged there. Then it came to pass on the 4th day that they arose early in the morning, and he stood to depart. But the young woman's father said to his son-in-law, refresh your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterward go your way. So they sat down, and the two of them ate and drank together. Then the young woman's father said to the man, please be content to stay all night, and let your heart be merry. And when the man stood to depart, his father-in-law urged him, so he lodged there again. Here in these verses, we find the father of this woman. He's attempting to delay the day of his daughter's departure. And while this father here was probably hoping that his daughter and her boyfriend slash husband slash who knows what, he was probably hoping that they would settle down there in Bethlehem. He was probably hoping that they would settle down right there in Bethlehem and raise some grandchildren for him to love on. And I can't help but to also wonder if the Lord wasn't also using this father to redirect the life of this couple so that they might not go and return to the mountains of Ephraim. I can't help but to wonder if this wasn't God's attempt to stop them from leaving, knowing what was about to happen. In order to explain why I say all of this, let's continue to consider this father's attempt to keep his daughter from departing. And so look with me there, Judges 19, beginning at verse 8. Here we read, then he arose early in the morning on the 5th day to depart, but the young woman's father said, please refresh your heart. So they delayed until afternoon, and both of them ate. And when the man stood to depart, he and his concubine and his servant, his father-in-law, the young woman's father, said to him, look, the day is now drawing toward evening. Please spend the night. See, the day is coming to an end. Lodge here that your heart may be merry. Tomorrow go your way early so that you may get home. However, the man was not willing to spend that night. So he rose and departed and came to opposite Jebus, that is Jerusalem. With him were the 2 saddled donkeys, his concubine, was also with him. Now here in these verses, we continue to learn about the way in which this father was doing his best to delay his daughter's departure, Unfortunately, though, this man, he was unwilling to remain there in Bethlehem. This Levite man, he just wanted to get back to the mountains of Ephraim, and therefore he ignored his father-in-law, and instead he took his concubine and departed. And it's sad to say that this man would certainly soon regret his decision to leave Bethlehem. He would soon regret his decision to reject the hospitality and the redirection of his father-in-law. It's in similar fashion that there are times when our Heavenly Father is attempting to lead us away from harm by keeping us somewhere in His perfect will. There are times when our Heavenly Father is saying, no, don't go there, just stay here with me. There are times when He tries to convince us to remain under that umbrella of His loving protection. And I'm guessing that this was what the psalmist had in mind when he declared, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." The psalmist is saying, hey, the real protection that we need, it's right there in the strong tower of the Lord. Again, the psalmist tells us that the Lord is our refuge and our fortress, our God. In Him I will trust. Christian, listen, our Heavenly Father has a perfect plan to protect us from the horrific tragedies of this world, and yet we must remember that He is the strong tower. He is the refuge. He is the fortress. Therefore, we need to listen to His holy instructions. When the Lord is saying, hey, no, stay here, don't go, remain under the umbrella of my protection, that it would be foolish for us to say, oh no, I've got a plan here. I've got my agenda. Let me do what I need to do here. Let me get back to where I want to go. Listen, there are many who choose to go out from under the umbrella of the Lord's perfect protection. And the reason why is due to the fact that we have our agenda, we have our desires, we have our wants. And as much as the Lord would direct us through His Holy Spirit to stay put, we've got to go. But as these believers go out to accomplish their own will, they soon find themselves beyond the protective covering of the Lord. And as the tragedies begin to happen, they start crying out, Lord, why aren't you protecting me from this? And the Lord would say, I would, but you need to be over here, not over there. This is exactly what's happening to this couple, I want to continue to look at this story. And so look with me there, beginning at verse 11. Here we learn that they were near Jebus, and the day was far spent. And the servant said to his master, come please, and let us turn aside into this city of the Jebusites and lodge in it. But his master said to him, we will not turn aside here into a city of foreigners who are not of the children of Israel. We will go on to Gibeah. Here in these verses, we're reminded of the fact that the children of Israel, they hadn't yet secured the city of Jerusalem as their own. But it was in an attempt to avoid trouble with these Jebusites who were living in this area that this rebellious Levite, he refused to receive the advice of his servant. His servant saying, hey, let's just stay here. Let's find some place to shelter for the night. But this guy just wasn't having it. I can't help but to wonder if much like that father-in-law, if the Lord wasn't using this servant to say, hey, don't go any further. Stop here. Because there's trouble around the corner. Maybe the Lord was using this servant to attempt to redirect this man away from the trouble which would come upon him in Gibeah. Unfortunately for them, this rebellious Levite man, he was entirely unwilling to alter his agenda. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 13, because here we read, so he said to his servant, come, let us draw near to one of these places and spend the night in Gibeah or in Ramah. And they passed by and went their way, and the sun went down on them near Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. They turned aside there to go in to lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat down in the open square of the city, for no one would take them into his house to spend the night. Here in these verses we find this man, he's leading his family to this Benjamite city of Gibeah, and seeing how the sun was already setting, well, it was no longer safe for them to travel on the roads, and there were thieves out there, and there were criminals who would possibly harm them on the road. So they stay here, and they're just prepared to sleep there in the city square. because no one was opening their house to them. Kind of gave them some indication that things weren't as friendly here in this city as they might have hoped. At the same time, though, they would soon discover that this unfriendly Benjamite city had at least one friend in it. In order to explain what I mean, let's continue to examine this chapter. If you would look with me, let's begin reading at verse 16, where we read, "Just then an old man came in from his work in the field at evening, who also was from the mountains of Ephraim. He was staying in Gibeah, whereas the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he raised his eyes, he saw the traveler in the open square of the city, and the old man said, 'Where are you going? Where do you come from?' So he said, 'We are passing from Bethlehem in Judah toward the remote mountains of Ephraim. I am from there. I went to Bethlehem in Judah. Now I am going to the house of the Lord, but there is no one who will take me into his house, although we have both straw and fodder for our donkeys, and bread and wine for myself, for your female servant, and for the young man who is with your servant. There is no lack of anything.' And the old man said, 'Peace be with you. However, let all your needs be my responsibility. Only do not spend the night in the open square.' So he brought him into his house and gave fodder to the donkeys. And they washed their feet and ate and drank." Now here in these verses, we learn that there was this man living there in Gibeah who also happened to be from the mountains of Ephraim, which is where the Levite man had been living. And this man was kind enough to invite this Levite and his concubine and his servant and his donkeys back to his house so that they could have a safe place to stay for the night. Unfortunately, this man, well, he wouldn't be able to protect them from the perverted men who were there in Gibeah. His house wasn't as safe as they had hoped for. And this is where our story becomes extremely difficult to follow. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning there at verse 22, because here we read that as they were enjoying themselves, suddenly certain men of the city, perverted men, surrounded the house and beat on the door. They spoke to the master of the house, the old man, saying, "Bring out the man who came to your house that we may know him carnally." But the man, the master of the house, went out to them and said to them, "No, my brethren, I beg you, do not act so wickedly. Seeing this man has come into my house, do not commit this outrage. Look, here is my virgin daughter and the man's concubine. Let me bring them out now. Humble them and do with them as you please, but to this man do not do such a vile thing." Now, here in these verses, we find several shocking signs that this city was entirely given over to their carnality. And in order to grasp the depravity of these people, I want to first consider this group of perverted men. You see, much like in the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, we find a group of men who were not only ready to engage in the horrific crime of rape, but in both of these stories, here in our text, and the story of Sodom and Gomorrah, the men revealed their homosexual desires as they attempted to rape the man. Now, I would also point out that this was a group of men who were labeled by the Lord as being perverted. And what this means, in my mind, I believe that the Lord is basically saying that the sexual immorality that these men were willing to engage in, which included rape and homosexuality, these were both perversions. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in the book of Judges, and let's turn over to Romans chapter 1. And as you make your way to Romans 1, we should take a moment to consider the argument of those who would attempt to convince us that the Lord wasn't referring to homosexuality as perversion, but rather to rape and rape alone. There are those who want to try to clean up the Bible and make it seem like the Lord isn't against homosexuality. And there are those who would just say that the perverted part of this was the rape. But the fact is, if we take in the whole counsel of God on this topic, then we're going to quickly conclude that the attempted rape and the homosexual desires of these men were both signs of their perversion. To further make my case, if you would look with me here at Romans chapter 1, I want to begin reading at verse 24, because here Paul tells us that God gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. What are these vile passions? Well, they're in the second half of verse 26. He says, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. What does that mean? Well, I think it's clarified in verse 27. Likewise, or in other words, just like the women were doing, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. Now here in these verses, we find Paul describing the perversion of homosexuality, women with women and men with men. And according to Paul here, homosexuality is considered by God to be perversion. It's a perversion, and the reason why is because, according to the Lord, it's a vile passion which fails to line up with the Lord's original design for the sexual relationship, which should only be enjoyed by a husband and his wife. You see, every other form of sexual interaction would be perverted. The Lord has given the gift of sex to a husband and his wife. And all other sex is sexual morality. Therefore, homosexuality is certainly sexual immorality. In order to further grasp this controversial issue, I want you to continue holding your place there in the book of Judges and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And as you make your way to 1 Corinthians 6, it's important for me to point out that while homosexuality is considered by the Lord to be a perverted form of sexual immorality, it's also crucial for every Christian to understand that homosexuality is not the unforgivable sin. There are many Christians who treat it that way. Like people who are, you know, engaging in a homosexual lifestyle are just beyond redemption, can't be helped. And that's no way to treat somebody, especially those that the Lord loves. Paul even assures us here in this text that those who would simply repent of their sexual immoralities, including homosexuality, those who would turn to Christ, they can be actually healed of every carnal craving which might manifest in all manner of sexual immorality. With this in mind, look with me there at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to begin reading at verse 9, because here Paul asks, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. In these verses, Paul presents us with a list of sins which will keep an unrepentant unbeliever from entering heaven. And this list of sins, you see several different sins mentioned here. There's 10 sins listed, and I should point out that half of this list has to do with sexual immorality. At the same time, it's important for us to notice what Paul said there in verse 11. Because there in verse 11, he declares, and such were some of you. Such were some of you. In other words, these people who used to be fornicators, they used to be idolaters, they used to be adulterers, they used to be homosexuals, they used to be sodomites, they used to be thieves, they used to be covetous, they used to be drunkards, they used to be revilers, they used to be extortioners. But no more. This is in their past. In other words, the Christians there in Corinth, they used to be those things. They were once guilty of engaging in those sins, but then they placed their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, and as a result, they were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. What this means is that those who have struggled with these different sorts of sexually immoral desires in the past, They can escape the bondage of their sexual perversions. They can escape this trap of sexual morality by faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. At the same time, we must understand that there are many in the world today who would say, well, they're born that way. Look, we were all born with a sinful nature. Every single one of us. We were all born with a sinful nature that drives us towards sexual immorality of some sort. That doesn't mean that we should continue living that way. The Lord wants to wash us and sanctify us. He wants to justify us. He wants to change our lives so that we're no longer those people. It's sad to say, though, that the society that we live in, it not only wants to allow sexual morality to be just a common part of life, but they want us to celebrate sexual immorality. And I'm here to tell you that the society which allows their people to celebrate sexual immorality is the society which will also begin to discover how twisted these lustful appetites actually are. And that's exactly what is happening in America today. That's what we saw happening here in Gibeah, here in this text. You see, there was this small group of sexually immoral men who were being allowed to impose their carnal cravings upon everyone else. It's a snapshot of America today, where people, you know, who want to engage in sexual morality are saying, you got to give us the right to do this. And they want to impose that upon us. This is what was happening in Gibeah. And in order to further explain what I mean by this, let's turn back to Judges chapter 19, because here we find this Levite man from Ephraim. He's now being forced to placate these men. If you would look with me there at verse 25, because here we learn that the men would not heed him. In other words, they wouldn't listen to the old guy who's saying, hey, don't do this. Here's my daughter. Here's the concubine. They didn't want to heed him. And so the man, the Levite man, took his concubine and brought her out to them. And they knew her and abused her all night until morning. And when the day began to break, they let her go. Here in this verse, we find this Levite man from the mountains of Ephraim. He's attempting to placate the perverts there of Gibeah by offering his concubine to them. What a twisted point of view. That he was okay with this. That he's the man who's going to cower inside and shove his so-called wife outside to deal with this. And as we consider the horrific way in which this woman was raped by these men, I wish I could tell the story of a man who decided to take a stand against these sexually immoral men by pointing them to the sexual standards which are defined by the Word of God. I wish he would have taken the Word of God outside and just said, look, men, this is what the Bible says, you need to repent. And stood there in the power of God, believing that the Lord his God would protect him. But he couldn't do that. The reason why is we have to remember this Levite man from Ephraim, he too was a sexually immoral man. Remember, he was living with a concubine rather than being wed to a wife according to the scriptures. She herself was a woman who was willing to be a concubine rather than a legitimately married woman. And while this in no way justifies the tragic actions of those perverts in Gibeah, it's also important for us to understand that this world would be a much better place if we would all repent of our own sexual immoralities. It's easy for me to say that everybody else needs to repent of their sexual morality, but don't touch mine. No, we all need to repent of sexual immorality. Think about it with me. The unrepentant homosexual and the Christian who cheats on their spouse are both guilty of sexual immorality. Period. How dare the Christian who's cheating on their spouse look down upon a homosexual and think that sexual immorality is worse than what he's doing or what she's doing. It's both wickedness. The sexual deviant who rapes another person and the believer who takes advantage of others through the porn industry, they're both engaging in the perversion of sexual immorality. And their decisions are both impacting people through their sexual morality. And while it's easy for Christians to identify the sexual sins of others and look down our nose at them and shame, shame, tisk, tisk, well, that's easy, but are we just as quick to recognize and then repent of our own sexual sins? Without debate, the church has been weakened by the sexual immorality that we allow into our lives. You see, we should be more like John the Baptist, who publicly rebuked Herod for his sexual sins, but we can't be like that anymore, and the reason why is because we've allowed so much sexual immorality into our own lives that we no longer have the moral ground to stand on. Rather than being like John the Baptist who went and rebuked Herod, we've become more like the Levite here in our text tonight who shoves the concubine out the door and says, just don't hurt me. Would it be to God that we would recognize and repent of our own sexual immorality so that we might become like those believers who are ready to go out like John the Baptist and rebuke those who want to celebrate their perverted desires? We need to gain our own moral ground first. We need to clean up our own backyard first. Well, it's sad to say that this concubine here in our text tonight, her common law husband was unwilling to challenge these perverted men of Gibeah because I believe he wasn't willing to challenge his own sexual immorality. Beginning there at verse 26, we learn that the woman came as the day was dawning, fell down at the door of the man's house where her master was till it was light. When her master arose in the morning and opened the doors of the house and went out to go his way, there was his concubine fallen at the door of the house with her hands on the threshold. And notice the lack of love here. Verse 28, he said to her, get up and let us be going. Tragic. He had no love for this woman. And that was obvious to me in the fact that he didn't even marry her. But she couldn't see it. There was no love in this relationship. He was just using her. And now he's just saying, get up and let us be going. But there was no answer. So the man lifted her onto the donkey, and the man got up and went to his place. In these verses, we learn that once the sun came up, this Levite discovered that his concubine was dead. There was no answer. She had died. And as we consider the tragic death of this woman, it should go without saying that rape is a horrible, horrible, horrible sin of sexual immorality. And it's caused countless people to suffer in silence. If you're the survivor of rape, I pray that the Lord will continue to do a work in your heart, healing you, body, soul, and spirit. And I can imagine that every day you play over the rape in your mind. And I would just hope that the Lord would just heal you of that. Even take away those memories. At the same time, though, if you've been wrestling with those haunting questions which lead you to wonder why God allowed your rape to happen, I'm here to tell you that's a nightmare question. And with all compassion for you, I would simply point out that it's a trap question that doesn't deserve a real answer. Again, my heart breaks for you, but listen, I want to simply remind you that God allows sinful men the free will to engage in all manner of sexual immorality. And you know, it's easy for us to say, but why, God, would you not stop this person's sexual morality? All the while assuming that God's not going to stop you from your sexual morality. In other words, that's a sword that cuts both ways. If we expect God to take away the free will of one person, then are you also willing to give up your own free will? God has allowed sinful men to exercise free will. And it's sad to say that many of those decisions end up, well, it ends up as sexual immorality, like rape. And I know this doesn't ease the pain for those of you who have been through this, but it's my hope that we would all learn to place the blame where it belongs. And the blame squarely belongs on the shoulders of sexually immoral people, not God. It's not God's fault. And just because God could have stopped it doesn't mean that God should have stopped it. The blame lies squarely with sinful men who are choosing to live in sexually immoral ways. But then that blame has to come back on us as well, because we're all guilty of being sexually immoral. Well, here in our text we find this man. He's not necessarily blaming God, but he is blaming Israel for the gruesome murder of his concubine. As a matter of fact, look with me, beginning there at verse 29. Here we read, "When he entered his house, he took a knife, laid hold of his concubine, and divided her into 12 pieces, limb by limb, and sent her throughout all the territory of Israel. And so it was that all who saw it said, 'No such deed has been done or seen from the day that the children of Israel came up from the land of Egypt until this day. Consider it, confer, and speak up.'" Here in the final verses of this chapter, we find this grieving man. He's cutting up the body of his dead concubine, and he cuts her up into 12 pieces. Then once he was finished with this, he decided to send the 12 body parts of his concubine to the leaders of the 12 tribes of Israel. This is horrific. It's shocking. And yet, I believe that he was attempting to be shocking. I believe that he wanted to shock the nation of Israel into a time of recognition and repentance. I believe that he wanted to make a statement to say, is this how far we've fallen? That we're going to allow this small group of perverted men to do these things to our ladies? Is this how far we've fallen from the Lord? I believe that his goal was to encourage the tribal leaders of Israel to consider this crime, to confer about what should be done, and then to speak up and do something about it. In similar fashion, I believe that the Lord would have every Christian here in the 21st century to spend time considering, conferring, and speaking up. We need to consider what the Bible says about sexual immorality. And while I believe that we ought to be considering how that applies to everybody else, I think that we need to first examine our own hearts. We need to ask the Lord to expose the sexual immorality in our own hearts and consider how the Bible should bring conviction to our lives, so that we might get rid of the pornography and stop going to the movies that have, you know, softcore porn under the rating of R, and so that we might stop, you know, giving the double look at the person that we found so attractive, and so that we might stop flirting with people that we ought not be flirting with, and engaging in relationships that we ought not be engaging in. We need to clean up our own backyard. We need to spend time reading what the Bible says about sexual immorality and asking the Lord, search my heart. and show me if there's any wickedness there. Then we can begin to confer by discussing the issues of sexual immorality that plague our nation today. We can become those Christians who begin to talk about what can be done in this day and age so that we can start maybe legislating some morality to put some stipulations on some of these things that are being celebrated rather than condemned. And once we consider and confer, then we can begin to speak up against those who are attempting to normalize the sexual perversions that they want to enjoy. We need to speak up. We need to stop acting like we don't have the right to say that sexual immorality is wrong. We need to stop cowering and acting like this Levite man who shoves his concubine at the door just so that he can remain safe. That's what we're doing, isn't it? Well, if I say anything at work, then I'm going to get fired. Well, if I say anything over here, then I'm going to be rejected. Well, yeah. Yeah, that's fear. That would keep us from speaking up about sexual morality. We need to speak up about it. We need to do so with respect and with love. But we need to speak up about it. In order to accomplish these goals, I believe that we must first follow Paul's advice, which is found in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he encourages every Christian with this simple command: abstain from sexual immorality. That's my encouragement to all of us tonight. Let us all abstain from sexual immorality. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we will. Let's pray.